And as we are still going through Mark, we are on the part where Jesus has a controversial confrontation with the Pharisees. So we are continuing with that. We didn't have time to finish part one last week, so we will continue on to chapter three today. There was substantial amount of information that we learned regarding the Sabbath, regarding how Jesus approached the Sabbath, and regarding how the Pharisees mandated cumbersome, burdensome laws on the people of Israel, whereby those laws became more of a legalistic burden rather than the Sabbath being a refreshing joy and blessing to the people. So we see Jesus confronting the Pharisees in these passages along the lines of the Sabbath. Before we get there, I always like to thank everyone who serves in the musical time of our worship. I can tell that Josiah and Sarah, that they're not just pulling songs out of a hat. They're deliberate. They're meaningful. If you notice, the songs today had to do with holiness and purity, our sanctification. And I loved how we started with holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, because the Bible commands us to at least desire to be perfect and holy as the Lord is perfect and holy. And there's absolutely no way that we as fallen sinners can attain that in our own strength. And that's why we need to set our gaze on the holiness of the Lord. I also love how we sang as the deer pants. If you recall, a couple weeks ago, I was preaching through Psalm 42 and 43, and that's where that song comes from. So remember the psalmist. He desired more than anything to know and to be with and to meditate on the Lord. The more we do that, the more sin loses its desire and pull. Okay? I preach that in my own life. I recognize my own shortcomings. And so a lot of times when I see my own shortcomings and weakness, it's because my gaze has been diverted to things of the world rather than to God. So thank you so much, Josiah and Sarah, for leading us in those songs. It's important that we sing those theological truths and help them to encourage our hearts. Well, turn to Mark chapter 3. And without further ado, let us delve into this amazing passage. You know, I had about 10 to 12 minutes to go last week. And I was sharing with Todd this morning as I picked up this passage to study it, I realized that there are so many more gems here. The more you dig, the more you find, and it's just an endless treasure trove of gold, spiritual gold. So let's read Mark 3, verses 1 to 6, and that's where we will resume our teaching today. Mark 3, 1 says, "He," meaning Jesus, "entered again into a synagogue." This seems to be a pattern. Remember, Jesus keeps going into the synagogue, typically on a Sabbath. "And a man was there whose hand was withered." They, meaning the Pharisees, remember, this is the time where the Pharisees are constantly scrutinizing Jesus. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Verse 3. Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Heavenly Father, may we be able to unpack all the truths that we see here. May we be able to, through your Spirit, apply them to our life. May we get a greater glimpse of the majesty of Jesus Christ as he engages with the hard-hearted Pharisees. I pray that right now our hearts would not be hardened, but would be open to your truth. And that we wouldn't be selfish and self-righteous and legalistic like the Pharisees were, but that we would humble ourselves before your mighty hand, recognizing that you are Lord of lords and King of kings. You are the authoritative one. You are the Lord of the Sabbath. And Father, thank you that we have the revealed word that we can look into and learn from you this morning. As Titus prayed, help me to articulate your truths, Father, for your glory and your glory alone. You increase, I decrease. And may everyone's hearts be receptive to your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, there's a lot to learn here. You're going to see fleshed out even more, exposed to you, the legalistic, self-righteous, proud, spiritually proud hearts of the Pharisees, and Jesus calling them out before everyone in the synagogue. We're going to see Jesus performing another miracle once again, not only to prove his deity, but to reveal once again. Remember in chapter 2, verse 28, Jesus finished that confrontation by saying that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And then Jesus continues to prove that he is the Lord, but not just that he is the Lord, the Son of Man, the Christ, the coming one, but that he has carte blanche authority to decide how the Sabbath and how the Old Testament as a whole is to be practiced, understood, observed. Now, just to recap, because it's important to understand the context in which we find ourselves, the framework of the Sabbath. That's why last week I spent a significant amount of time going back to the Old Testament to understand what the Sabbath was and how the Pharisees manipulated the true meaning of the Sabbath and imposed their own man-made laws upon it. And over we find Jesus correcting them in that regard, and not just correcting them, but exposing and calling them out. And for that, they despised and hated him. And we're going to see here today, so much so that they plotted his death. They did anything they could in their power to get rid of their own Messiah. The man who over and over, recall that we're just starting into chapter 3 of Mark. And as I keep saying, Mark keeps exemplifying the fact that Jesus is God. We must keep that in mind every time we are going through these passages. Now, last week we learned about the really basic, actually, meaning of the Sabbath, what the Old Testament teaches on that, what its origin is, what its basis is. We learned that the pattern after which the Sabbath is based is what? Genesis chapter 2, God's creation of the world, the universe, the earth, and of man, which was all very good. He did so in 6 days, and what did he do on the seventh? He rested. He didn't take a nap, but he ceased. He ceased from his labor that he considered good. The Sabbath, as well as we learned, was given to Israel specifically by God, codified, written in stone in the Ten Commandments, and was expected to be observed by Israel on a weekly basis. In fact, even every 7 years, there was a Sabbath for Israel and for the entire land that would happen for an entire year. The Hebrew word for Sabbath is Shabbat. The Greek word is Sabbaton. And what, like I said last week, it literally means to stop, to cease from labor. Sacrifices in the temple, in the tabernacle, were still done. And the showbread, remember last week we talked about the incident of David with Ahimelech, who gave David and his companions the showbread, which, as written in the law, was against that. But out of love, mercy, and compassion, it was okay that he gave those to David and his companions. Well, the showbread was exchanged every single week on the Sabbath by the priests in order for there to be new ones. The Sabbath was also a sign, just as circumcision was, between God and Israel regarding the Mosaic covenant. No one was to work on the Sabbath, but rather they were to rest. They were to trust in God's provision. That, in a nutshell, is it. It was to be a blessing to Israel as they remembered, as they contemplated all that God has done for them and who he is, reminding them of his creative power and his sustaining love, a continual reminder and blessing for Israel. Yes, it was to be taken with utmost seriousness. If anybody denigrated the Sabbath and if anybody worked on the Sabbath, it indicated that they did not care one bit about their God, about the covenant, about their relationship of Israel to God, and they were to be put to death. The Sabbath was also a time not to just remember about who God is in his character, but also to remember, as Deuteronomy 5 reiterates in terms of the law, Deuteronomy 5, which explains the Ten Commandments again, reminds Israel that they were rescued by him out of the land of Egypt and the slavery in Egypt. And so, with that in mind, we found ourselves last week in chapter 2 of Mark, where we saw the Pharisees' controversy and asking, why are the disciples doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Remember, they were walking through the grain fields and eating them. And the Pharisees considered that to be work. They thought that was harvesting, and Jesus quickly reprimanded them and corrected them on that and taught them that it is better to have compassion and fulfill the needs of humans rather than obey these strict, legalistic, pedantic laws that had no basis in God's words. Remember, that's what we said is legalism. Really concocting man-made rules that have no basis in the Word of God and enforcing those laws on people with strict punishment. We see that over and over with the Pharisees. Because what did they do? Just with the Sabbath alone, one law alone, they added 39 of these burdensome, cumbersome laws on top of what God meant the Old Testament Sabbath to be. They made it arduous to keep. And their laws had nothing to do with what God originally intended the Sabbath to be. Listen to a few of their other prohibitions. Just gives you an idea of why they were attacking Jesus so often. Some of their prohibited tasks included plowing, threshing, sowing, hunting, writing. Scribes couldn't write on the Sabbath. Carrying anything, riding, climbing trees, and judging. Which is interesting because what are they doing on the Sabbath? Just thought about that. This is what legalism is. And remember, I reminded all of us it's alive and well in our day as well. And the Pharisees were knee-deep in legalism and spiritual pride, a deadly attitude. And Jesus exposed them. And they hated him for it. You're going to see that even carried out even more. They hated he was lessening their grip on their power, their security, their position in society. And they hated also that in the midst of his supposed alleged breaking of the law, that he was also claiming to be God and proving it by his miraculous powers. He reminded them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. It was to be a blessing to the man, to the woman, and to rest on that day and focus on God. But the Pharisees ruined that simple commandment with their legalistic rules. And Jesus once again said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. That would have been so stunning and shocking to them because by him saying that, they would have recalled Genesis 2, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, where God said that he created the world, that he's the one who implemented these Sabbath laws. They would have said, by doing so, Jesus himself is claiming to be God. Shocking. Absolutely shocking. But as usual, Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues to expose their legalism and spiritual pride. Just like he said at the beginning of chapter 2, that he forgave the sins of the paralyzed man. And at the beginning of that chapter, he then proves that he has the divine ability to forgive because he healed that paralytic on the spot. Listen, Jesus is essentially saying the day does not matter. Love of God and love of neighbor, the two major commandments, love God, love neighbor, supersedes any day or observance, including the Sabbath and man-made rules especially. So let's divide this up into four distinct parts so you can understand exactly what is going on here with the Pharisees, their legalism, and the sharp contrast between the Pharisees and the love, compassion, mercy of Jesus Christ toward this man who has a withered hand. So let's first look at the critical scrutiny of the Pharisees found in verses 1 and 2. The critical scrutiny of the Pharisees. I love this. Jesus was a real man. He shows here that he has no fear of the religious aristocracy here. It says that in verse 1, he entered again into a synagogue. In the book of Luke, it says that he was teaching. Remember, Jesus continued to teach. Mark doesn't record for us all of the detailed sermons of Christ, but we do know he was teaching here. And he entered, and a man was there who had a withered hand, and the Pharisees were watching Jesus like a hawk. Jesus had no fear of them. He continued on with his teaching. He knows that the Pharisees will start plotting his death after this incident. He knew that they were not only watching him, but constantly watching him, as the verb indicates. They were watching constantly, over and over, scrutinizing every little move and word this man spoke. They weren't there to follow him. They weren't there to learn from him like the tax collectors and the sinners. They didn't want to have him as their savior, but they were there primarily to accuse him because they were breaking their Sabbath laws. They wanted a gotcha moment. All they cared about was accusing this man who was their Messiah. That was their only motive, and Jesus knew it. He knew it. Jesus, my friends, was a real man of boldness, a real man of courage, a real man of conviction. He continued with this despite these threats. He was head on with threats, death threats from these Pharisees, and he went on, he plowed on. Do we not need more men like Jesus in our own day? If you want to be a real man, not a man how the world describes a man to be, but a real man, look no other than at Jesus Christ. He never faltered in the proclamation of the truth. He never gave in to his enemies who wanted him dead. You'll never see Jesus saying to the Pharisees, "Well, okay, you're right. I compromise, I give in," when in fact they were wrong and they continued to try to put a lid on the truth and they lacked any sense of love and compassion for the people around him. Jesus was exemplary. He demonstrated not only love, compassion, and mercy, but standing in the face of his enemies, he continued to proclaim the truth because the truth is utterly important in the face of lies, errors, and the deceitful schemes of Satan the liar. And what do we find here? A man in the synagogue with a withered hand, which simply means it was probably paralyzed, it was dried up, it was shriveled up like a useless dead plant with no life in it. And we don't really know anything about this man or how his hand became withered. Perhaps he damaged it doing some work. Maybe he was born like that. We're not exactly sure. But as I was reading this, I thought about the parallel between this man's withered hand and the Pharisees' withered hearts. I don't want to spiritualize this too much, but it just came into my mind that the Pharisees had, because it says here that their hearts were hardened. Didn't Hebrews 4 that Titus just read talked about the hardness of the heart? We see that in the Pharisees because they were so blind to the truth standing right before their face, just like Pontius Pilate was blind to the truth of Christ standing right before him. They had no spiritual life. They were paralyzed to the divine life of Christ, their Messiah, in their midst. And they thought that they were already okay, sinless, perfect, because of their good ritualistic traditions. And they thought that they were obeying all their precepts to the T, and that they, because of that, they were right with God. They thought, as many do, that they're just good people without sin, and God will accept them anyways. Aren't there many people like that? Just think in your own evangelistic efforts, how many people don't think that they're sinners, that they're just good people, and that God will allow them into his heaven despite the fact that they are vile sinners. People proudly consider themselves to be good people, but who are they comparing themselves with? With themselves and with others. The Pharisees compared themselves with themselves, and their standard were their own man-made laws. They didn't compare themselves with the thrice holy God. And most people do not. Even though they say they believe in Jesus, they don't want the real biblical Jesus. Just like the Pharisees did not want the real Messiah before them. They instead create a Messiah, Jesus, of their own image, in their own likeness. And whether they know it or not, these types of people actually hate God, the true God, because their fake, fabricated religion is not based on the Bible, but in their own fancies and in their own imagination. And yes, God will hold them accountable, as he told the Pharisees in John, that they will die in their sin. My friends, do not fall into this delusion, this unbelief. Do not be spiritually proud like the Pharisees, as we see here, as they critically scrutinize over and over Jesus the Christ, rather than looking into his face and loving who Christ is. Because next we see the probing question of Jesus. The probing question of Jesus in verses 3 and 4. Remember when Job was enduring the suffering in his life, and he was being counseled by his friends, and near the end of Job, we see God talking to Job and saying, "Gird up your loins, man, for I am now going to ask you questions." Every time Jesus engages with people and asks questions, pay attention, because in that question is a lot of truth. In verse 3, Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." We'll look at that in a second. But he said to the Pharisees this, Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?" There's a lot there. Now, this man with the withered hand, it just seems like he was there. Maybe he was a regular attendee to the synagogue on the Sabbath. But you see such a stark distinction between the Pharisees and Jesus here. Jesus summoned this man. He summoned him in love and in compassion. As we see, Jesus is always the one to call people effectually as the one true shepherd. "My sheep will hear my voice." And this man came forward before all the people to see so that the miracle that Jesus is about to perform is authenticated and public. Jesus said to this man, "Get up." It's the same word that Jesus used to the paralytic man when he said to him, "Get up and walk." A strong divine command. It's a strong one. And in verse 4, Jesus asked the Pharisees a fundamental question. And there's something that you might miss in this fundamental question that Jesus asks the Pharisees concerning the Sabbath. and doing good to people, again, regardless of the day, just like the disciples needed food to satisfy their hunger on the Sabbath in the grain field. Look, Jesus could have easily healed this man on the next day because this man's life technically was not at risk. He wasn't going to die because of his withered hand. Jesus could have easily avoided this confrontation, but he did not do so because Jesus is not passive. He wanted to prove that it is appropriate in God's eyes to do right and help someone, yes, even on the Sabbath. Jesus essentially asks here the Pharisees, what is more important, this man's healing and well-being or your stuffy, legalistic, ritualistic, pious, sanctimonious rules? What's more important, that someone lives or that someone dies? Isn't it better, Pharisees, to be kind and compassionate and offer help, yes, even on the Sabbath day, than practice the pitiable rules that you have made up? And don't miss the subtle point here. What does Jesus say? Is it better to save a life or to kill? What were the Pharisees plotting to do immediately after this? To kill Jesus, to take away life. Jesus was already calling them out for that. And in their density, they didn't even recognize it. In the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, he gives us a little more of insight into what Jesus said here. Listen what Matthew says in chapter 12, verses 11 to 12. Jesus said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath? Will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." It's that simple. I mean, we could pack up our Bibles and go home right now. See ya, Pharisees. It's good to do well on the Sabbath than not. But I find something so striking here in the second half of verse 4. But they kept silent. His words fell on deaf ears and echoed in that synagogue. All they cared about was catching him, thinking that their spiritual rules were above God's law of loving neighbor as self. Their silence, again, as the verb indicates, was continuous. Jesus allowed that silence to continue. If I stopped talking here for a minute, you would all start to get uncomfortable. Jesus wanted this to sink in, not just to the Pharisees, but everyone else who was watching, and this man with the withered hand. They were silent because they knew that all of their laws were a sham. Because they didn't try to vindicate themselves. Listen, if you go back into the Old Testament, I want to spend a little time here. You'll see that in regards to the leaders of Israel, this isn't anything new. Over and over and over again, God calls out the leaders of Israel for their negligence, for their spiritual pride, for their selfishness. And we see this especially starkly, blatantly in Ezekiel and also in Jeremiah. So with that in mind, turn to Ezekiel. I want you to turn there to Ezekiel 34. And we're going to read verses 1 to 10. Because I want you to see how seriously God takes the leaders of his people. Ezekiel 34, 1 to 10. Because their negligence eventually led them to their captivity in Babylon. The shepherds that were supposed to shepherd the people and bring about to them the spiritual truth of God, they neglected that. Ezekiel 34, 1 to 10 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man,'" a term that was applied to Ezekiel, "prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, 'Thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for a lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds did what? Fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. This is a stunning yet sad, tragic indictment on the leaders of Israel, kings, priests, false prophets, who are supposed to care for, protect, feed the people, God's word, but instead they were filling up their lives with self-indulgence and greed and power, corruption, pride. And you'll notice here too that God reiterates over and over when he has an indictment of warning, he also reminds them that he's their true shepherd. Look at Ezekiel 34:23. It says, then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. God sent that true shepherd, and it's Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, who truly feeds, cares for, and tends to the needs of the people. And we see him doing that in the Gospels. I want to give you one more instance of this, just so you can understand what Jesus is dealing with these so-called leaders in Israel called the Pharisees. Go to Jeremiah 23, the weeping prophet, the one who lamented over Israel. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 to 6. Woe! Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are attending my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and I have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Are you seeing the pattern here? God indicts the leaders for their woeful negligence in leading the people of Israel, but he also gives them hope that a true and better shepherd will come to tend to their needs, and we see that in Christ. And we're going to continue to see that in the millennium when Israel, the remnant, will be saved. And in regards to the leaders, not much has changed in Jesus' time, right? They lived, these religious Pharisees and leaders, they lived opulent lives full of pride and vainglory, legalism, and unconcern for the true spiritual welfare of the people, unless, of course, these people bowed down to their man-made laws. They were supposed to be true shepherds, and they weren't. And Jesus demonstrated that. similar to so much of what we see in our own time with leadership. All they care about is their own power, their greed, and their corruption. They don't care about the people, just like the Pharisees. I mean, Matthew 23, what does Jesus do? Over and over, he pronounces woes on the scribes and Pharisees. And a woe, as God did in the Old Testament, as he does continually in the New Testament, is one of the most serious words of denunciation. Just to get an idea of how serious Jesus took this, how grieved and angry he was for this spiritual pride ingrained in the Pharisees. Go to Matthew 23, please. Because this really gives us a picture of what Jesus is dealing with. I know I'm reading a lot of scripture here, but it's so good. So good. In Matthew 23, starting in verse 2, it says that Jesus proclaimed this to the people. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace. They love being called rabbi by men. And then go to verse 13. And this is where we get this judgmental litany of woes by Jesus Christ cast onto the Pharisees. And I'm not going to read them all, but just to give you an example. 13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. It says, meek and mild Jesus. Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, you do not enter it yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Look at verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones in all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And then he goes on and gives them another woe about the fact that they pretend that they would have not killed the prophets, but indeed they are about to kill the greatest prophet of all, Jesus. Are you getting a picture here of what Jesus is dealing with? The Pharisees took away the blessing, the nourishment, the true meaning of the Sabbath and the law of God, and placed heavy burdens on people when instead they should have been guides of truth and righteousness and compassion, but they were blind and hard-hearted. And with that, Jesus was angry. Look at our third portion of this passage. We see the righteous anger juxtaposed with the love of Jesus. The righteous anger and the love of Jesus in verse 5. In verse 5, Jesus looked at them. It says, after looking around at them with anger, he was grieved.